We are going to Hebrews chapter 8 in your Bibles. Hebrews and the 8th chapter. Just a reminder, the book of Hebrews is written to a congregation of Jewish believers. But under the trials and difficulties that they are facing, some of them are contemplating a return to Judaism and the Levitical system of worship that is so central to the Mosaic system. Several things involved in them being pressured to make such a decision. One is the fact of persecution. They have experienced persecution for their faith, and they are facing the reality of further persecution. And that always puts pressure on. And none of us like to suffer. And so some of these Jewish Christians are thinking maybe a return to Judaism would be an answer. Remember, in Rome, there was a lot of anti-Semitism. But the Jewish religion was accepted as a legal religion by the Romans. That's in contrast to Christianity, which was an illegal religion. As such, Christianity was viewed as detrimental to the best interest of the Roman Empire, and so would be subject to greater persecution. So these Jewish Christians could think of alleviating some of the pressures and suffering by returning to Judaism. And Judaism seemed like a fair alternative. I mean, they had 1,500 years of history as Jews with the Mosaic covenant. God had given the Mosaic law to Moses, we'll say rounded off 1,500 BC, 1445 in there. But we'll say 1,500. So about 1,500 years of history living under the Mosaic law, the Levitical system, the traditions. They had been raised, being born as Jews into Judaism. From childhood, this had been part of their life in every way. They could look back to the celebration of the holidays, the journeys to Jerusalem for feast times, family celebrations, and so on. It would seem under pressure, we often think, wouldn't it be nice to go back to former days? And you know, family and friends are there. Serious thing to leave Judaism for Christianity. And the separation from those that have been so close, your family, your friends. The pressure that would have been there. I remember a Jewish man giving his testimony a number of years ago, sharing what happened. He says, when I became a Christian, my parents just put a candle in the window to indicate their son had died. Well, you put yourself now in the context of persecution and suffering, the difficulties, you're cut off from family and friends in Judaism. Judaism seems like a safe haven. And then you have the traditions. You know, we as fallen beings gravitate towards something we can touch and handle. And that's true in our religious area. We begin to associate our relationship with God with our physical surroundings and settings. That's the attraction of some of the more liturgical religions. Oh, you know, they have the traditions. The Jews had the temple at Jerusalem. They had the priests. They had the ritual that went with it. Some of you have come out of more liturgical backgrounds. And at times you've shared, you know, one of the adjustments that you had to face was, I didn't feel like I was worshiping. We didn't say the Lord's Prayer. We didn't go through these particular activities. And we begin to associate those external things with worship. And now here they are meeting in a home with other believers just opening the word and studying it? What about the priest? What about the temple? What about these things that seem to have such a history and are part of the worship of God? Come back, leave a marker in Hebrews 8 and come back to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and here Jesus is meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria. Many of you are familiar with the account. And he reveals much of her life to her, and she was impressed and thinks he must be a Jewish prophet. Perhaps, could it be possible he would even be the Jewish Messiah? So she turns attention again to external things. The Jews worshiped at Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans worshiped at Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshiped in Jerusalem, of course, at the mount there. And so she asked Jesus, well, where's the best place to worship? We Samaritans worship up here at Mount Gerizim. You Jews worship down at Jerusalem. Again, the physical place of worship's become the focus. Then Jesus says in verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You know, we sometimes think that God is pleased. You know, anybody who worships in any kind of way should be, you know, acceptable and be pleasing to God. But God is only looking for a certain kind of worshipers. The end of verse 23. Such people, the Father seeks to worship him, those who worship him in spirit and truth. And just a note, we all have our traditions. Even us gathered here today have our traditions. And we follow a certain order and a certain pattern, and we find comfort in that. Some of you have had to adjust our tradition. We changed the seats. That was an adjustment, wasn't it? I know, because some of you didn't know where to sit. My seat's not here anymore. And if we're not careful, we begin to associate our worship with external things. Certain kind of building, certain kind of setting, certain kind of music, certain order of service. We used to end every service with a song. When we stopped ending the service with a song, it was an adjustment, because some of you shared that with me. It doesn't seem like we ought to just end without a song. And there's nothing wrong with ending with a song. But true worship is not these external things. True worship is what is going on in our heart and mind as we have submitted ourselves in faith to the living God and the salvation he has provided in his Son. We must worship him in the realm of the Spirit, our spirit, and in truth. It's an internal thing. So you come back to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. This is what these Jewish believers are facing. With the pressure and everything else going on, they have been cut loose from precious traditions that had some foundation because God had ordained those traditions. In the Mosaic Covenant and the Levitical worship system. We're in a section of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, which is the heart of the book. It's explaining true worship. It's explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news concerning him, who he is, the majesty of his person as the Son of God, the completeness of his work in offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. So the high priestly ministry of Christ is the subject of these crucial chapters. As we look through chapter 7 of Hebrews on Christ's high priestly ministry, the focus there, if we were going to summarize it, would be on his person. He is superior in his person as high priest to the Levitical priests and their priesthood. When we come into chapter 8, and this will cover chapters 8, 9, and down through chapter 10, verse 18, he'll be talking about the superiority of the work of Christ. Now, this has been woven in, but now he will begin to break it down and expound it in detail. The sacrifice he has made as high priest is superior to any and all of the sacrifices that were offered in the Levitical system by those high priests. So you pick up chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point of what has been said. Now the main point of what has been said. I just want you to note, we have what has been said. Sounds like he's talking about what he has said up to this point. But that's a translation of a present participle. So you would translate it literally, now the main point of what is being said is this. So it's not just what he has said about Christ and his high priestly ministry up to this point, but what he is continuing to say, and we'll say in the coming chapters. So the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest. It was summarized at the end of chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. A high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. We have as our high priest a son made perfect forever. That's the main point. We have just such a high priest, the one who is fitting for us, the one who is unique in his person and unique in his sacrifice. Main point of all this is we have such a high priest. If we have such a high priest, why would anybody be talking about turning away from him to another priest, to a system which could not do what this high priest has done and accomplished. Back up to chapter 5, verse 8, in the section that began this discussion of the ministry of high priest by Christ and his sacrifice. Look in chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, we talked about this, chapter 7, verse 28, a son made perfect forever. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The main point, back to chapter 8, verse 1. In what is being said, we have such a high priest. The very one we need. A perfect one. Perfect forever. He has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The majesty in heaven is a reference to God the Father. He has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And in the book of Hebrews, if you've been here for our study, we have gone back and forth in Psalm 110 between two verses, verse 1 and verse 4. Please turn back to Psalm 110. Most oft quoted chapter in the Old Testament, because of these verses. Verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The reference we just read out of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, he has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord says to my Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Then jump down to verse 4. Verse 4 was quoted twice in chapter 7 of Hebrews. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And these go together. Here you have a priest of a different order than the Levitical order of priest. And he is one who's taken his seat at the right hand of the God of glory in heaven. That's the point. This is the high priest we have. The very one spoken of in Psalm 110, who's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The one who will take his seat at the right hand of the Lord of glory, the majesty on high. Come back to Hebrews chapter 8. He took his seat. Now, in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, there were no seats provided for the priest as he went about his ministry, symbolizing the fact that his sacrificial ministry was never over. There were always additional sacrifices to be offered. Where our high priest, the one that we have as believers, has taken his seat in the very presence of God. Turn over to chapter 10, just to jump ahead. He'll refer to some of these things again, as he has in the earlier in Hebrews, and then he'll progress to unfold them. It won't be till we get into chapters 9 and 10 that the details of Christ's high priestly ministry and the sacrifice that he has offered will be unfolded in detail. But look in verse 11 of Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the Levitical priesthood under the Mosaic covenant. You know, that priest stands daily, representing the fact his work is never done. There's always more sacrifices, day after day to be offered. Contrast verse 12, but he, referring to Christ, having offered one sacrifice, the contrast, one sacrifice with many sacrifices, he offering one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. Verse 11, every priest under the Levitical system stands daily. His ministry of sacrifice was never done. But this high priest has taken his seat in the presence of the God of glory. This emphasis on Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father is a repeated emphasis in Hebrews. To be seated at the right hand, that's the place of honor, dignity, authority, glory. Expression that would be still common and familiar to us today. If you had a person of royalty and you said, well, at his right hand was, you'd say, well, that person was given the place of honor. That's where Christ is, the highest possible place and position. Come back to Hebrews chapter 1. Remember, Hebrews opened up by unfolding the superiority of God's revelation and work in Christ, because all prior revelation was given through mere men. But now, verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in one who is Son, unique, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now we pick up that emphasis and we'll begin to unfold more of the significance of it. We've brought together these two aspects, the person of this one. He is the Son, one perfected forever. And he has sat down because he has offered a perfect sacrifice. It's indicative of the finality of that sacrifice. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The work of sacrifice is done. No more sacrifices for sin. No more sacrifices for atonement. There's one sacrifice. It is done forever. Down in verse 13 of chapter 1. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? See, he is far above the angels. Superior to angels, because no angels were given the place at the right hand of the Father. Come over to chapter 10, just to remind you of that verse we just read. Verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down. The finality of that sacrifice. You come to chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in this context, it's a motivation to endure, to persevere. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners so that you don't grow weary. And the ultimate outcome of the finished work of the one who is our high priest. Back in chapter 8. Now the main point, verse 1, in what is being said, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now he's going to elaborate that. Seated at the right hand in the heavens. A minister. Where do we get the word liturgy from? Talking about his priestly ministry here. His ministry as high priest. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. He's ministering in the tabernacle, the one that is the true one, which the Lord pitched, not man. A contrast is being drawn between the tabernacle under the Mosaic covenant and where Christ carries on his priestly ministry. Where Christ carries on is the true one. It's in the heavens. It wasn't made by man. Now the authority for the Levitical system and the tabernacle of the Old Testament, followed up by the temple. The writer of Hebrews goes back to the original one. The temple followed the same pattern. It was just permanent. The tabernacle was a tent structure that could be moved and transported. It was made by man. The pattern and instructions were given by God, but men made it. They were told how to weave the curtains, how to put this together, how to overlay the gold for this or that. It was made by men. Christ is carrying out his priestly ministry in the place made by God himself. Not a human hand was involved in the construction of heaven, where God manifests his presence. So the point, he is a priest in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The one referred to as the majesty on high. God himself made heaven. There's no discussion, no debate about that. No Jew would have a question of that. We understand where Christ's high priestly ministry is carried out. Not in a tabernacle that men made. It's in the presence of God in heaven. Look over to chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he carries on a priestly ministry, but not repeated sacrifice. The next verse in chapter 9 emphasized that as well. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, in contrast to the high priest of the Old Testament, went in every year. So the contrast of where Christ's ministry as priest takes place. Look at verse 3 of chapter 8. For every high priest, and you'll note here, he's mentioning these points, they will be unfolded, particularly in subsequent portions. The detail of the sacrifice and the place of Christ's ministry in heaven will be unfolded in chapters 9 and 10. So he refers to them, but you think, well, he might develop that. Well, the place of his ministry is established. Then he says in verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. He's going back to when he began the discussion of the high priestly ministry of Christ. Back up to chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The ministry of the high priest, appointed by God to represent men, to bring sacrifices and offerings to God that God would accept to atone for their sin, so that they could have access to God, be acceptable to God, experience forgiveness from God. That was the activity that they were about. They had to bring the appointed sacrifices, representing the people that they served as priests. So you come back to chapter 8, verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest, Christ, also have something to offer. So he has to have an offering. Turn over to chapter 11. We won't elaborate this till we get to chapter 9, verse 11. You would think, well, now he's going to start talking about that. No, he's going to give different points that will be broken down later. I might say, well, when we get to chapter 9, we'll look at this. It's the future. Chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. That's what he's just mentioned. Remember, he serves in heaven. Not through the blood of goats and calves. So in contrast to the Levitical priests, who served in a physical tabernacle on earth with physical sacrifices continually being offered, he, through his own blood, entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He entered the holy place, not the one on earth, but the one in heaven. And he had obtained an eternal redemption. And it continues the contrast down through verse 14. That's the contrast that's required. He had to offer a superior sacrifice in a superior place, if you will. Come back to chapter 8. His priest had to have something to offer. He did. But he doesn't go into that. Now he says in verse 4, doesn't elaborate on what sacrifice he had to offer. He reminds them, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Christ was not qualified to be a priest under the Levitical system, because the Mosaic law required that the priests come from the tribe of Levi. Christ is of the tribe of Judah. So a reminder, we're talking about Christ's exalted priesthood. But let me remind you, you think you're going to go back to an earthly priesthood and find something, you're turning away from Christ, because that's not connected to his priesthood. Back in chapter 7, verse 12. When the priesthood is changed, there will be a change of law also. The point was mentioned in chapter 11. The priesthood is at the heart of the covenant. The Levitical priesthood was at the foundation and heart of the Mosaic covenant. If you're going to change the priesthood, you can no longer operate under the Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant. It requires a Levitical priesthood. There can be no variation. That's required by the Mosaic covenant. So if you're going to change the priesthood, you'll have to have a different covenant. That's the point back in over in chapter 8, verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. The Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, referring to the same thing, of course. He wouldn't qualify as a priest under the Mosaic covenant. Yeah, he's not of the tribe of Levi. Verse 5. And again, now the contrast is with those under the law and the Levitical system without elaborating the details. Those under the Levitical system, under the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Important point here. These Levitical priests, in the context of the Mosaic law, they serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. That's a striking contrast. We've already been told that Christ is taken at his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. This one on earth is a copy. It's a shadow, but it's not the reality. It was an anticipation to prepare the people in their thinking, in their understanding of the need of a high priest who could offer a sacrifice that would be accepted before the throne of God in heaven as payment in full for their sin. But that Old Testament tabernacle was a copy. It was a shadow. It wasn't the reality. And he quotes from Exodus chapter 25. I want you to turn back to Exodus 25. Genesis, Exodus, second book in our Old Testament, called the books of Moses or the law, the first five books of the Old Testament written under Moses. Exodus 25. Look at verse 9. According to all that I am going to show you. And what happens is God's instructions here to Moses. Comes up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and given instructions regarding the law. And Moses started back in chapter 19. And Here God tells him in verse 9 of chapter 25, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so, just so, you shall construct it. You come down to verse 40, and this is the verse quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. Come over to chapter 26, verse 30. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. Come to chapter 27, verse 8. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain. So they shall make it. I want you to note, there was no room for innovation or change left to Moses or those working with him. It had to be exactly as God gave it. The indication seemed to be that he gave him the pattern on the mountain. Here is what it is. Perhaps he had a model presented there by the angels on the mountain. He gets detailed instruction. And you must do it exactly as I have said. It's a reminder. We read in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is seeking those to worship Him, worship in spirit and truth. It has to be according to His purpose and plan. This fits what is being given in Hebrews. This idea that we come up with our own worship system, our own plan. There may be external variations, but there is only one true worship, only one way to worship the true and living God. That is through the finished work of His Son. There is no variation. God is not pleased. Well, at least they go to church. Well, at least they believe in God and worshiping Him. What's that got to do with anything? It has to be God's way. This idea that man comes up with ideas and then God should adjust and accept that is foreign to Scripture. It was foreign under the old system, the Levitical system. And the book of Hebrews is making clear what is acceptable today. So the Old Testament was a copy and a shadow. Give you a pattern, you follow it. That was a shadow. The shadow is not the reality. You know, you're in a room and someone's coming around the corner from another room, and the way the light is, you see their shadow. You know they're coming. It gives you some idea from that shadow. You may know it's your husband or your wife or one of your kids, but that shadow is not the reality. The copy is not the reality. Now, sometimes in building, they make a model. And this is the model so you can see what will be coming in the true building. But the model is not the true building. It's clear. This was a pattern given. It's just a shadow. What we have is a reflection of heaven, the dwelling place of the living God. This earthly tabernacle with its Ark of the Covenant within the tabernacle where God manifested His presence among His people. But that's not the true permanent dwelling place of God. That's in the heaven that He has created. So you come back to Hebrews, chapter 8. Moses was to make it according to the pattern he was shown. It was a copy. These Levitical priests served in a copy, a shadow. And for those 1,500 years, from the giving of the law to Moses to the coming of Christ and His life and death and resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of the Father, that was all anticipatory to prepare the way. The Mosaic Covenant was given by God in anticipation of what would take place. Verse 6 gives you the reality. But now he, referring to Christ, the Son made perfect forever, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high in the heavens, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. And the contrast really in the immediate context is with verse 4. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. And you could translate that, now on the one hand, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. Verse 6, but now on the other hand, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. So that the one who on earth under the Mosaic covenant would not qualify as a priest at all is the one appointed by God to acquire a more excellent ministry. He has obtained. And we talk about tenses sometimes of the verb, and that verb translated obtained is in the perfect tense. And it denotes something that happened in the past, and the results continue in the present. So it can be used of something that is settled. And Christ has obtained by his work that we have already seen in Hebrews, and we will see more in detail in coming. By his sinless life, the sacrifice of himself, his resurrection from the dead and ascension to glory, seated now at the right hand of the Father, he has obtained and now has a more excellent ministry. His ministry supersedes in every way that priestly ministry of the Levitical system. He has obtained a more excellent priestly ministry, if you will, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. We have emphasized this word better. Back in chapter 7, verse 19, we had a better hope. In verse 22, we had a better covenant. Now in verse 6, we have a better covenant. We have better promises. Becomes an emphasis pervading the book of Hebrews and this letter. Now he says he's the mediator of a better covenant. The word covenant's key word in chapters 8 and 9. It will be used a dozen times. 12 times he'll emphasize the covenant, the covenant, the covenant. The contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the better covenant, the new covenant, mediated by Christ and established upon him. Back up to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. And the mediator, of course, was Moses. He's the one on the mountain in Exodus. And God evidently, as we're told here, communicated and showed him through angels who spoke to Moses what he was to build, how it was to be built, and how the ministry of that tabernacle was to be carried out. So Moses was the mediator of the law, the Mosaic covenant. You'll note, it was until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, you just know something about the Mosaic covenant. I don't want you to get confused. The Abrahamic covenant is the foundational redemptive covenant of the Old Testament. Abrahamic covenant. Initially, we have it in Genesis chapter 12, the opening verses. The promises contained in that covenant are further elaborated in subsequent covenants, like the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. The Abrahamic covenant and the covenants associated with it are permanent, unchanging. The Abrahamic covenant, its provision, the covenants, part of that Abrahamic covenant, are permanent, unchangeable covenants. As you have mentioned here, the Mosaic covenant is not part of the Abrahamic covenant. Don't get confused thinking, well, then God has changed things, and the promises to Abraham now can be altered. The Mosaic covenant was added later. For example, the new covenant we'll be talking about in our next study was not an add-on. That is simply an elaboration and confirmation of part of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was added, and it was temporary. Verse 19 said it was added, then the last part of the verse, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made, which is referring to Christ. That's why Paul will say the law was our schoolmaster until the coming of Christ. So it was a temporary covenant. It was added sometime after the Abrahamic covenant, and it was only for a period of time. The Abrahamic covenant was established by oath, as we've already seen in our prior study, and is unchangeable, and its provisions are unalterable. But the Mosaic covenant was a later add-on for a purpose because of transgressions. It was mediated through Moses, and it would last until the promised Messiah came and carried out his high priestly ministry, as we're talking about in Hebrews. So the old covenant was mediated through Moses. Come back to Hebrews. And in chapter 7, verse 22, we are told that Jesus has become the guarantee, the security, the foundation, if you will, of a better covenant. Now down in verse 6 of chapter 8, he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant. I mean, he's the guarantee of it. He's the mediator of it. And of course, everyone would have to acknowledge Moses prophesied of one greater than himself that would come. He is the mediator of a better covenant. He doesn't elaborate yet, but he will in the subsequent verses, the better covenant, and that's where we're going. So that's the point that will be picked up and elaborated beginning in verses 7 and following. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. But then he quotes from the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, I will effect a new covenant. You see, that old covenant planned for its replacement with a new covenant. The new covenant doesn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. It further elaborates the provision of the Abrahamic covenant, as we'll talk about when we talk about the new covenant. But the Mosaic covenant was one that was to be replaced. It would only serve until the coming of the promised one, as we saw in Galatians, who would establish a new covenant based on a new priesthood, the priesthood of Christ that was not a part of the Levitical priesthood. John chapter 1, verse 17. We won't turn there for time, but it says, for the law was given through Moses. That's the Mosaic covenant. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, there was grace and truth in the Old Testament. The point is the contrast. The Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant came through Moses. But the provision of God's grace and the truth of God bringing salvation could only be realized through Christ. And we've noted even God's forgiveness of Old Testament saints was based upon what would be accomplished in the high priestly ministry of Christ, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So the contrast between the covenant given through Moses and the covenant that comes through Christ because of his priesthood. And a change of priesthood required a change of covenant. Back in chapter 7, verse 12, when the priesthood is changed, the necessity, there's a change of law. So if you believe in the high priestly ministry of Christ, you believe that the Levitical priesthood has fulfilled its purpose. of being a shadow to help prepare Israel for the coming of Christ, to reveal to them the seriousness and magnitude of their sin, to remind them of the need they have of a sacrifice, could truly take their place, pay their penalty, and bring God's forgiveness. This new covenant, better covenant, is enacted on better promises, and that has been enacted is another perfect tense. It is something that has been done. Certain aspects of Christ's work continue. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We saw in chapter 7, verse 26. But his sacrificial ministry is done. And his new covenant has been enacted on better promises. And we'll see the contrast in those better promises, which bring the salvation of that God has promised with a new heart, as we'll see in the new covenant. The new covenant we're talking about here has been enacted. That's a legal term. And a covenant is a legal document. When we get to chapter 10, we'll see some of the consequences. It was a legal document. We call it a contract, a covenant. And there were penalties associated with breaking that covenant. So in chapter 10, it said everyone who violated the covenant under Moses died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now we have the new covenant enacted on Christ and through Christ. How much more severe punishment do you think they'll deserve who violate that covenant? So this word, it has been enacted, would be a legal term brought about by law, not the Mosaic law. But it has the authority of God with it, and there are better promises associated with it. We'll pick that up when we come to verse 7. So the Mosaic covenant, the law, the Levitical priesthood, just a copy and a shadow to prepare people for the coming of Christ. Understand the beauty of this, the clarity of it, the simplicity of it. There is no other way of access to God and the receiving of forgiveness from the living God but through Jesus Christ. Now, there can be no additions, no subtractions. You can't add to that the Levitical system. And, well, I still believe it'll come through Christ, but I'll go through the Levitical priest to Christ. That's a denial of what he is saying, and that is true with every system that puts an order of men between the individual and God. It's a denial of those who think their good works will get them there. The clarity of this is foundation to salvation. Let me close with reading Acts chapter 4, verse 12. You just listen, you don't need to turn there. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness in giving us your word, providing your Son, and then explaining for us so clearly, in such detail, the finality of his work as high priest, the beauty of that work in providing for us fallen, sinful human beings, your grace to bring forgiveness, a cleansing, a purifying, a transformation that makes us new. Thank you for the security that we have through faith in Christ, because he ever lives to represent us. I pray for any who are here, Father, perhaps who have been deluded or confused into thinking that even attending this church means they're saved. Being baptized means they're saved. Having Christian parents means they're saved. Lord, may the clarity that your salvation is available to each and all who will turn from their sin and place their faith in him and his finished work. That brings salvation. We praise you in his name. Amen.